looking at Christ and his church. And in John chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, I will come again and receive you. But, and then John 14 also says, I will send my spirit. Matthew 16, I will build my church. But in order for these three things to happen, something he had to do something. In John 14, verse 3, he said, I go and prepare a place for you. So in order for him to send his spirit, in order for him to build his church, he had to go. He had to go away. And he said that to his disciples before Calvary. He said, it is to your advantage I go away. Otherwise, the spirit cannot come, another helper. So I must go away. And he must go away. He had to be exalted far above all things in order to build his church. But then, in order to come again and receive them, he had to go and prepare a place. And so I liked how those three things connect to that. He's going to go and prepare a place so that he can send his spirit, so that he can build his church, so that he can come again and receive them. And so in our first message this morning, we want to look at the beginning of the church, him sending his spirit. We want to then begin looking in the afternoon at I will build my church. And we're going to look at primarily the kingdom parables and see how they relate to the church. And we're going to begin that and end it in Garland tomorrow morning. And my brother Doug said that they'll be recorded, so if you'll be able to connect the dots. I thought about doing it a different way, but I thought I would keep it in order. And then in the afternoon, tomorrow we'll look at I will come again and receive you to myself, which is the completion of the church. So the sending of the Spirit, or the beginning of the church, and then the building of the church, and then the completion of the church. As we look at John chapter 14, if you turn in the Word of God to John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is in the upper room, and he's really wanting to prepare his disciples for what's ahead and to encourage them and to help them understand. Of course, they only took in a little bit, but he gave them an encouragement. He said that I will send my spirit and he's going to remind you of the things that I've told you. Plus, he was going to give new truth as well. But in the upper room, we turn to verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so the way we'd like to look at this beginning of the church is to look at it from a prophetic standpoint, which is our passage we just read, then the historical from Acts chapter 2, and then the doctrinal from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then a couple of exceptions from the book of Acts. So Lord willing, we look to our Lord to help us with this, which is always interesting how we can, I'm the speaker and you're listening, but we're all fellowshipping in God's word together. And that's a beautiful thing. We come expectantly. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Lord Jesus at the right hand in heaven helping us. And then we have the word of God in its completion. And then we can gather around the Lord Jesus together in fellowship in his word. And so here in verse 16, we notice the Lord saying, I will. Now this is part, this phrase is in our outline, the things that the Lord will do. And so he's saying, I will pray the Father. And when we think about the word will, it's very encouraging to think about the certainty of that word. To go through scripture and see different, or we could say many places in the Old and New Testament, when the Lord says, I will do something, it will be a sure thing. You know what's going to happen. It's going to happen if it's either it's already happened or it will happen in the future. God never fails. It is said of the Lord Jesus, he will not fail nor become discouraged, the perfect servant in the book of Isaiah. And the Lord said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And the Lord has built that great nation, Israel, of course, now out of fellowship with the Lord, but the Lord's going to bring them back someday, back into fellowship as a nation. The Lord cannot fail. That's an argument how Israel can never be set aside by the Lord. Israel is still in the Lord's plan, and the Lord will restore Israel to himself because God cannot fail. He never fails. And when he says, I will do something, he will do it. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus praying, that is something that's very comforting to us because we know that he knows the mind of his Father. They're in perfect unison. There's a perfect unity in the Godhead. So like unlike us, we may pray and we're thinking, do I take this path or this path or this path? And we don't know. And we don't know if we're in the will of the Lord until we're complete, unhindered fellowship with him. But the Lord Jesus, he is always in perfect unison with his Father. And when he said, I will do something, we know what will happen. So John chapter 17, in that priestly prayer, the Lord said, Lord, I desire that they be with me and that they may see my glory. We know that's going to happen because he prayed it. All the prayers of the Lord Jesus are answered in the affirmative. Always yes. And he prayed it and it will happen someday. And he says here, I will pray the Father. And so we know what was going to happen. We know that the Spirit would come at some point because the Lord Jesus prayed it. Unlike us, when he prayed, or your version may say asked, it's a different word than used for an inferior praying to a superior. That is found in verses 13 and 14. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so the word there for ask is speaks of an inferior speaking to a superior. But in the verse 16, it's a different word. Where it's praying, the word pray is speaking about a superior, not a superior and an inferior, but speaking about one on an equal level. And that speaks to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's equal with the Father. And so the word he says, I will pray, he's praying as one who knows the very mind of his Father. He's praying on an equal status. And then it goes on to say another helper. And that word another means one of the same kind. Different numerically, but one of the same kind, of the same essence. So here we have a beautiful picture of the deity of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Trinity of God. If the Lord Jesus is equal with the Father and the Spirit is another helper, just like the Lord Jesus, equal with the Lord Jesus, then he is God as well. And then by extrapolation, you can say the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father as well. And so you get a beautiful picture of the deity in this verse. And isn't it wonderful how, though in the Godhead, there's different roles in the different purposes of God, there's certain things that all of the Godhead are all involved in. And we see that in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, the whole Godhead was there, the Spirit. And it says that the Father created things because he was there, but it was through the Son that he created. Through him, all things are created, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. And so we see a picture of the Godhead involved in creation. But then we see the whole Godhead involved in our redemption. The Father sent the Son. And now the Son is sending the Spirit. And indeed, the Spirit was involved in the Lord's ministry. He came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. He was filled to the full with the Spirit. And so we see the Godhead involved in our redemption. And so I will pray for another helper, one of the same kind. And the word helper means not one just to come along and encourage, that's part of it, but one to actually help us, to empower us in our service. And so in a sense, not just to take over, but to work in fellowship with us. We have the privilege as believers to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives if we want it. Because certainly we can draw a distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are going to talk about in a moment, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred initially that first time historically at Pentecost in the book of Acts. But then since then, every single believer who truly trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they are immediately at that very moment indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, placed in the body of Christ. But the filling of the Spirit is different, and we must draw a distinction between it and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit depends upon us. Each day we need to daily drink of the Spirit, in a sense, to draw and feed upon the Lord Jesus, to feed upon his word, to spend time in prayer with him. And as we do, we are in fellowship with him, and the Spirit is in control of our very lives. For the very meaning of the word filling is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so that is something we need to do every day, just like you have to eat every day. Just like you have to, if your car gets low on gas, you have to fill it. We need that daily drinking of the Holy Spirit, and we need it each day. It's so easy to just start to draw away and no longer be under the control of the Spirit. But we want to, in every aspect of our life, be filled with the Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we see that mentioned a few times, that they were filled with the Spirit as they were praying and as they were serving. And as they were doing different things for the Lord, they were continually filled with the Spirit. And one who is constantly filled with the Spirit, it will be evident, they will be seen that they are under the control, because they will be bringing glory to the Lord Jesus, which is a main ministry of the Holy Spirit, to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. And the people will see Christ in us as we are filled with him. And so we want to be people that are filled with the Spirit. But the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event in our lives. And when we trust the Lord as our Savior, immediately we are indwelt by him. And so it says also that he will be with you and will be in you. It will be something new. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon different Old Testament saints temporarily for a certain service for the Lord. And there were a few, like David, that were privileged to have the Holy Spirit most of his life. But the Spirit didn't indwell them in a New Testament way. This was going to be something new. And so he says here, he dwells with you now, as he was speaking to them, but something in the future would happen. In the future, he will be in you. And so that's a very encouraging thing, that the Lord Jesus prophetically spoke about this truth. He spoke about it before it happened. The one who prays and spoke prophetically that the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would be the beginning of the church. As we go on to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, maybe we should just first go to Luke 24. We'll go to Luke 24 and verse 48. Well, for context, we'll start at verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reason for that, and it's something that we need to always keep in mind. We can't serve the Lord in the flesh. We can't witness for him in the flesh. We need to live a daily dependence upon the power and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, just as you have received him, so walk in him. To walk the same way we received him. How did we receive him? By grace through faith. By the grace of God, the gift of God, the gift of salvation, the gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of God. But to appropriate it, to receive it, it must be by faith. We must believe it by faith. We've never seen the Lord Jesus in person, but we take God at his word. By faith we believe. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so by faith we believe that there was a real person who in his person existed eternally, the Son of God, but in a point in time, he took upon himself human flesh. He became a real human, just like you and I. Yet apart from sin. And he went to the cross, and on the cross, he died for you and me. And there's a point where even religious people who have a head knowledge, suddenly when they're saved, they realize he died for me. It has to become personal. So there's many people in Christendom that have intellectual facts in their head that Christ came and that he died, but they've never appropriated it to themselves by faith. There must be a time when by faith, you just, by the Spirit of God, you realize he actually died for me. Paul was just always amazed by that when he considered the life he had lived, persecuting the people of God. But he could say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There must be a time when you realize he actually, on the cross, was thinking about me. And he died for me. And by faith we believe it. And by faith we believe that we are in him now. And he is in us. And someday he's going to return for us and receive us unto himself. And so we must take it by faith. In Acts chapter 1, before the Lord ascended back to his Father, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse 8, he said this again, from as he did in Luke's gospel, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so just as we have received him by grace through faith, now that's just the beginning. We're to walk in him in the same way. And so we're to look at each day as an opportunity to live in dependence upon the Lord. We should never become self-sufficient in any aspect of our life when we consider we're to be lights and testimonies and salt in this world. And so we want to honor the Lord, and we want to be fruitful, and we want to have joyful, abundant lives. And we want to someday hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But work that counts for eternity is done through the power or grace of God. And it's through a life of dependence upon him. Dependence upon the power of the resurrected Lord. And so we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the Lord said, don't start doing anything yet. Wait till You are endued with power from on high. And then when you receive that power, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so then we go to the next chapter, 10 days after the Lord has left, 50 days after his resurrection, we see these 120 so believers gathered, observing the day of Pentecost, and it appears they were near where a lot of the activity was. They perhaps had a building right nearby, and they would have been praying. They were all with one accord in one place. They were praying, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, here's the power of the resurrected Lord. He's now endued with power on high. Now he can start serving. And he gets up and preaches a sermon that the result is 3,000 souls are saved. He raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." And then he goes on to preach this magnificent sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very words of the Holy Spirit as recorded here in the Word of God. So what do we notice here in this event? First of all, we notice that it was the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits speaks typically of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus was resurrected right at that time of the Feast of First Fruits, which typically spoke of his resurrection. Now, 50 days later, there was this new other feast, the Feast of Weeks, or here, the Feast of Pentecost. And it was, a feast to acknowledge the bounty of the Lord, to bring the first fruits. And during this feast, there would be two loaves waved. And these loaves were leavened bread. Now, we know leaven speaks of sin. So there's two loaves of leavened bread. And it's typically, it speaks of it in Leviticus 23, verse 17. It speaks of the one new man that has been made, the church, from both Jew and Gentile, as mentioned in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. The Lord has made one new man. The church, the universal church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ is one new man comprised of Jew and Gentiles. And so these loaves typified that. One loaf symbolizing the Jews, one the Gentiles. But yet, as our brother was talking earlier about the church isn't perfect, is it? Certainly we see Christendom and many unbelievers in professing churches, but also even believers can be show their sin at times. We're all still sinners. We're still dependent upon the grace of God, and our sanctification is a growing process. And so the leavened breads typify that we are still not perfect yet. We're not glorified. And God's church is not perfect yet. And so this is a typology here. What else do we notice? The Spirit came suddenly, very suddenly, in a powerful way, in a sovereign way. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born of the Spirit, you must be born from above? He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Almighty God. The Spirit is God, sovereign. And the Spirit came and in a rushing mighty wind. And of course, there's wind is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. There are others, the fire and others. But the wind, the rushing mighty wind is signifying power and unpredictability and someone you can't see. The Holy Spirit is a person, but you cannot see him. And so it came in with such force. We also know that these tongues of the as of fire. Now, it doesn't say tongues of fire, but as of fire. And of course, fire can in Scripture mean either judgment, depending upon the context, or it can mean the presence of God. It is said of the Lord Jesus that that John baptized with water, but the Lord Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and fire. The Spirit spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus here in Acts, but the fire speaks of his future judgment. And so we see at times fire speaking of judgment, like the lake of fire, the judgment of God. But then we also see, and depending upon the context, other times it speaks of the presence of God. So we see Moses at the burning bush. We see the pillar of fire at night that guided Israel. We see Abraham sacrifice, a torch came and burned it up. And we see other times servants of God offered sacrifices and the Lord just burned it up, such as Elijah and his contests with the prophets of Baal. And so we see fire speaking of the presence of God. And this speaks to the deity of the Holy Spirit, that it was like fire, just like at the burning bush. It wasn't fire, but it was like fire. And it symbolized the presence of the Lord. And this burning showed that this was truly God himself in the present in the Holy Spirit. Notice also it says they were tongues as of fire. And that speaks to the main way that the church would be grown and built up. The church is grown by our witness. And so God hasn't chosen angels. God hasn't chosen displays of miracles in our age to be a witness to the world. He has chosen the faithful witness of his people. What a privilege that is. And sometimes I can lose the wonder of it. And I'm sure you've found at times you have, that God actually entrusts the gospel to us. Paul said to Timothy, guard it as a sacred trust. And the way we guard the gospel is by being true to it, not trying to come with our own ideas, but being true to the faith once for all delivered to us, and to proclaim it, not to just keep it as the Lord said, don't keep your light under a bushel, let it shine. And so we proclaim the truth, and we guard it by proclaiming it and by being true to it. Just as an ambassador, for example, from America is sent to another land, he doesn't go to come with his own ideas and own opinions and beliefs. He's giving the beliefs and policies of the government that sent him. And we are called ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sent into this world, as the Lord said, I am the light of the world, but I'm going away. Now you are the light of the world, and I have sent you into the world. And that's a great privilege. The Lord has entrusted this gospel to us. And so we think of, I was thinking different times when I think about this truth, about the Scottish preacher that was very discouraged. And I'm from Scottish ancestry. Maybe that's why I like this story. But my grandfather was born in Scotland. But this guy was very discouraged, and he was thinking about giving up. And he went to Alexander White, the guy that wrote the classic book on Bible characters. And he said to her, I'm thinking about giving up the ministry. I just don't see any fruit from my service. And Alexander White said to him, don't give up. The angels are jealous of your work. The angels are jealous of your task. They would love to be the ones to proclaim. They've seen the glory of God before creation. They saw the glory of God at creation. They are just filled up wonder. And just imagine when they saw that the Son of God actually became a man. And the angels were there with the shepherds in the field. And they just said, tidings of great joy. They continually, even now, like to observe the church and just learn more about this magnificent display of the wisdom of God. Who else could have come up with this plan of bringing a bridge between a holy, sinless God and sinful creation? No myth, no cult, no faith system of all time ever had a God that died for their creation. They were distant gods. But the God that created all things, the transcendent God far above all, actually chose to draw near to us. It was C.S. Lewis that said, God is both the furthest being and the nearest being to us. He's the one who's transcendent, and we could never have known him unless he would have chose to reveal himself to us. We would never have known him, but he chose to reveal himself to us, and he drew near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we have him near. We have been brought near to him through the Lord Jesus. And so he indwells us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so God, the transcendent one, has drawn near to us. And we need to, as believers, draw near to him, don't we? How sad when he has a longing for us when we don't have the same longing for him. We need to draw near to him. And so the gospel is proclaimed. And then the church is built up with the same thing by proclaiming truth. The faithful passing down to the next generation through Bible conferences and the teaching of God's word at the assembly each week. And we build up each other. And then maybe home Bible studies and discipleship that goes on. We help others grow in their faith. And we all, in a sense, should be both mentors and mentees. We are never arrive, so we need to always be learning from others. And then we need to be involved in passing on the truth to others, the faith once for all delivered. And so it's through so we see these tongues of fire. It speaks of the witness, the way the church would be built up and grown in the future. And then we see that they rested on each one. That speaks of the exclusive nature of it. And it speaks of the zeal that each one of them should have, the fire in their belly, in a sense, to be an active service for the Lord. And so it rested upon each one of them. So these 120 gathered, though they were of one accord in prayer, they were still 120 individuals, but they left that place as one body. The church was born as one body in Christ. The church was born that day. This was the beginning of the church. And our message this afternoon, we're going to make a few comments about why the church could not have existed before this time, but we'll leave it to then. We would like to just mention, I had said earlier that the filling has to happen each time, and it's distinct from the baptism of the Spirit. Now here we see they were baptized with the Spirit, so why does it say in verse 4 they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, this was the initial baptism. And so with the initial baptism, they were filled with the Spirit. They were under the control of the Spirit. And we see that with Peter and how the others around heard them speaking in their own language. They were showing that they were filled with this Holy Spirit. But they would have the next day had to been filled again. And we see Scripture is careful to say that they were filled with the Spirit, and it says that a few times. So they had to be filled again. But the baptism itself was a one-time event. But at this initial baptism, they were filled with and under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the fulfillment of the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus historically came about. This was the beginning of the church. Maybe you are filled with great pride and maybe patriotic fervor when you think about the birth of your nation. And I know it was July 4th, 1776. In my case, in Canada, it was July 1st, 1867. And you can think about that. It's wonderful how that came about. And I remember being in Philadelphia in the market area, and I was there and having breakfast. And I wanted to have, just while I was there, to have look at some of the historic sites there. I wanted to see the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall, and because I love history. I love world history. And so I was sitting there, and a man sat down beside me and started talking to me. And he, when he found out what I was doing, he said, that's great. This is where it all began. And he started talking a bit about, this is where it all began. This is where the Declaration of Independence was read, right outside of Independence Hall there, to the public, read out. Do we get the same excitement when we think about the birth of the church and what we are part of? We are citizens of heaven. We are part of the body of Christ. Our destiny is linked with Christ's destiny. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. And we can look back at what we're part of, and we should never lose the amazement and the wonder of what we're part of. We're part of something much bigger than the United Nations. We're part of something much bigger than national governments, of kings and queens. We're part of the body of Christ, and someday we're going to reign over all this earth, not just a country here or there. We're going to reign over the whole world with Christ someday. We are part of something big, and it all began here at Pentecost. Not in the purposes and plans of God, that began in eternity, but the bringing it into history began here at Pentecost. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and we see the doctrinal. We've considered the prophetic and the historical. Now let's look at the doctrinal. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. First Corinthians 12 verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Here we see that the one body, and we're all equal in that one body. We have one Spirit. And we're reminded in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, these unities we have, positional unities. Practically, we have to put it into practice, but the positional unities we have as one body. And so we have one Lord, one Christ, one Spirit, one faith, one hope of our calling, one body, one God and Father over all. All these unities we have. We are one in Christ. And so whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, it doesn't matter which country you come from. I come from Canada. You come from the U.S. You may come from India or Africa. It doesn't matter. These distinctions go in the body of Christ. We are all one in Christ. And that's why this message was very attractive to the slaves of that time. A lot of the church was comprised of slaves during the early days. They could see that they would be part of something. They might not have much in this world, but they were attracted, as many poor people are, to the gospel. They are attracted to it. I've noticed that when I preached at the downtown meeting in Ottawa when I lived there, how readily they received the word. It was always a great liberty to preach there. They were receptive to the word of God. And so we see this one body and one Christ. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says that we are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is that identified to us that we are referred to as being Christ with him. And why does Christ view himself as part of the body in that sense? Well, he's the head. A body has to have a head. And so he's the head and we are the body. He's the you could say, the Lord who directs us. We are to be obedient to him. Just as in our physical body, which has many members, but there's one head directing the body. And something is wrong in a medical sense when the members of our body don't obey what the head is telling it to do. And sometimes in a disease sense or neurological reasons that happens, but it speaks of something wrong. And it's wrong in the body of Christ when we are not following our head, or we make another head our head. And there are people today that claim to be head of the church that are on earth today. But there can only be one head. A person can't have two heads. And the body of Christ cannot have two heads. And the head is not here on earth. The head is in heaven. And that one has been made Lord of all and has been exalted to the highest position, including head over the church. And we are to follow that one who is the head. That's the doctrinal, that we are one in Christ and he is the head. And we've been baptized by the Spirit, and now we are to all drink of the Spirit. So that speaks of the filling, how we can live that life of power and grace and please the Lord, and to live that life of faith is to drink of that one Spirit, to spend time with the Lord. And the Spirit will delight to direct the thoughts of the Word of God to Christ as we feed upon him. In our last few minutes, just we'd like to turn quickly to Acts chapter 8, because I mentioned to you the truth that we are immediately indwelt by the Spirit when we trust the Lord as our Savior. But here we see in the early days some people who had believed, but they were not yet indwelt by the Spirit. So why is that? Why the exception? So in Acts 8, we read in verse 8 that the Samaritans had heard the word of God, and there was great joy in that city because many had believed. They had believed the gospel message and they had been saved. So it says in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Notice it says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means they had only believed on the Lord Jesus, but they had not been indwelt by the Spirit. So the question could be asked, why? Well, this was a transitional time from the old economy to the new. And there was a great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And remember the sons of thunder, James and John, who when they didn't let them pass through, they asked the Lord, should we call down fire from heaven upon them? And there was great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. The Samaritans came from that mixed race. When the Assyrian armies overcame the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, there was an intermarriage between the Jews and these different nations. And it was encouraged by Assyria. And we see the Samaritan race coming from that. And they had their own form of worship. And we see it with the Lord's encounter with the woman at the well that she mentioned, we worship over there at Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. And they had their own system of worship. And the Jews considered them not real, and they weren't true believers, but the Jews looked down upon them as they did upon the Gentiles. And so there was a great animosity between them. So in order for them to understand the oneness of the body of Christ, that yes, not only Jews who were indwelt by the Spirit at Pentecost, but Samaritans could be as well. And so there had to be a physical demonstration to these pillars, Peter and John, to understand that. And then all Jews would understand that the Samaritans were one with them in Christ. And so John, one of the ones who had asked for fire to be called down upon them not long ago, was sent by the apostles as well as Peter, and they saw that indeed they too were one with them. They too could receive the Spirit. They too were part of the body of Christ. Then we see the Gentiles with Cornelius in chapter 10. Isn't it interesting how the gospel, it's being Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it's going to start going to the ends of the earth because they have the power now and they have the tongues of witness. They're going to help grow the church just as the Lord prophesied. So the Lord's going to have to do another pictorial lesson in order to bring it about that, yes, Gentiles can be included as well. And so there was a man who was a very just man, a righteous man, Cornelius, a centurion, and he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And the Lord gave him a vision and told him to send some men to this man, Peter, in Joppa, and have him come and bring him back. And he's going to tell you something important. Cornelius was a man of faith who responded to the light he had. This is a great encouragement to us as we give the gospel to people. We can tell them, if you are truly seeking, if you're really serious about finding the truth, and you're not sure what the truth is, but you're sincere and want to know the truth, God will bring the truth to you. God always responds to seeking souls like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was searching for Christ, and the Lord was searching for him. And Zacchaeus found faith in the Lord. And the Lord is going to bring this man who responds to the light he has. It's when we don't respond to light, we get more hardened as time goes on. But if we continually respond to light, the Lord will bring more light. And so he has Peter, sends these men to Peter. Now, Peter, in the meantime, is going to have a lesson. And he has this vision with these unclean animals coming down. And the Lord tells him to eat. And Peter, being a strict Jew, says, "No, Lord, that's not right." But the Lord says, "What I have cleansed, what I have set apart is good." And he was showing him that the Mosaic economy was no longer in force and that he could eat these foods. And so right at that time, as Peter was learning that lesson, he hears a knock on the door. They have some fellowship that night, of food and that, and the next day they go together. In the meantime, Cornelius is showing his faith because he says, "We're going to hear something important." And so he gathers friends and relatives and has them come to the house for this coming of this one who's going to show them more truth. Cornelius wanted to hear what the truth is, and he wanted to know, like, where was he lacking? And he was lacking. He had not been saved yet. And so Peter comes, proclaims the truth to them, and then it says in verse 44, Peter says, "I know of a truth that God is going to bring this truth to the Gentiles now, that it's not just for Israel." And so then in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. In other words, they heard with belief. And as soon as they heard with belief, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that is a pattern, just as from then on, we see that's a pattern of how people are put into the body of Christ the moment they trust the Lord as their Savior. The Samaritans were a special case for an object lesson so that Jews would receive them. Pentecost was the initial coming of the Holy Spirit, but now this is the pattern that is followed, that the moment you trust the Lord as your Savior, you are immediately baptized, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So that Peter could say, as he was recounting this event in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, as he was telling what had happened here as a testimony, he said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." In other words, he said, the Holy Spirit fell as soon as I was preaching, they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them Gentiles as upon us Jews at the beginning, or in other words, Pentecost. Just as that the Holy Spirit came upon us Jews at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them Gentiles then. And so Peter was understanding now that this gospel was for Jews and Gentiles, Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. One final example in closing, Acts chapter 19. These disciples of John, they were not believers yet, so the same pattern would happen with them. When they believe, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not as much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." They probably knew about the coming of the Holy Spirit because they were disciples of John. And so they would have heard about the Holy Spirit. But what they were saying is, "We have not heard about Pentecost. We have not heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that there is a Holy Spirit here now." And that, so he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the king." So Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So again, the pattern was they were saved, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them and indwelt them. And that's been the pattern for each one of us here that knows the Lord as their Savior. If you truly know the Lord as your Savior, the moment you were saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you were baptized into the body of Christ. That was the beginning of the church. This afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to begin looking at the building of the church. So let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each dear brother and sister here. And we thank you for the message we heard this morning from our brother Alan, the wonderful book of Ruth. And we look forward to what you have in store for us from that wonderful book through Alan. And Father, we pray for each brother and sister here. They will be filled anew with amazement at what we are part of. We're part of the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are going to reign with him. We are co-heirs with him. We are part of something big. And this is where it all began at Pentecost in history. But, oh, Father, we acknowledge that it was always part of your eternal purposes. It was already in your mind and purposes way back in eternity. But from a historical standpoint, it all began at Pentecost. Praise God for his work. The church is a work of God. It is by the grace of God. And we have the privilege and opportunity of putting our faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And from thenceforth to live by grace through faith, and with our tongues give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. With our tongues encourage and help our brothers and sisters in the Lord to be built up in their most holy faith. Help us, Lord. Lead us on by thy grace to be faithful ambassadors for you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.